kind of runner's high of Mark chapter 6, and we get to Mark 7, it's this turning point. Up until this point in the gospel, Jesus has done most of his ministry in the area around the Sea of Galilee, mostly to Jews primarily. And it's right after this section that we're going to read today that Jesus moves and his disciples move up to the area of Tyre and Sidon, which are primarily Gentile territory. And so we've reached a turning point in the gospel. But we should not overlook today's passage. This one in Mark 7 is one of the truly significant passages in the gospel, as Jesus takes aim at the heart of religion. He takes aim at what is maybe the problem, the main problem with religion. We've seen this escalating rivalry building between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it's more heated than all these rivalries that we can relate it to. It's more heated than Duke and Carolina even. We've got Jesus and the Pharisees. We've got world religion versus the gospel. We've got this great escalating rivalry. We've seen these confrontations throughout the gospel. And today, Jesus is going to take aim in Mark 7. And this is really what's going to lead us to the cross. This passage drives us straight to the cross, both because on one hand, it escalates the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees to the point where they realize that the only way they can deal with the Jesus problem is to put him to death. But it also helps us, and it also leads us, drives us to the cross by once again driving home the point that without the shed blood of Jesus, we are hopeless. We have nothing. So let's read our passage today, Mark 7, verses 1 to 23. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along with me. What we are about to read is not the words of men. It's not legend or myth. This is the very living Word of God. This text has the power to change human hearts. Let's read it together. This is God's Word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, and some of the scribes who had come up from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us this morning from Mark chapter 7. I pray, as did my brother John earlier, that you would nourish us by this morsel that you have for us today, that we would feast upon it in our hearts, and that we would be encouraged where we need encouragement. We would be convicted where we need conviction. Father, we pray that we would be transformed by your word as we know Jesus. Those of us who are following Christ this morning, I pray that we would be convicted of our sin. We would be drawn closer to Christ. Any in this room who do not yet know you, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself this morning by your Spirit. God, we thank you for what you have provided for us, this bountiful meal before us. I pray that as your servant, you would give me grace to teach from it, that you would let any words that come from me and not from you fall to the ground unheard, but you would teach your people. Thank you for this time you've given us to study and to hear from your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we've got a pretty heavy passage today. This is one that kind of, as I said, takes aim. It takes aim at us. It is looking to shake us up, especially those of us who pride ourselves on our religion, pride ourselves on our tradition. All I could think of this week as I studied this passage, I remember when I was a kid, I loved Aesop's Fables. My grandparents had this big book in their house with these elaborate illustrations. And I remember even before I knew how to read, I would love this book. I would love looking through these illustrations. And when I did learn how to read, I loved reading Aesop's Fables. One such fable that I remembered, and what really stuck in my mind as I was studying this passage this week, is a fable called The Unseen Enemy. Aesop's Fables, The Unseen Enemy. This fable talks about a gnat who was trying to sleep one day, and he was annoyed by a lion who was roaring just underneath the tree. He got so annoyed to the point that the gnat decided to fly down and sting the lion on the snout. Of course, the lion didn't respond very well to this little insect stinging him on the snout, and so he proceeded to try to crush the gnat with his paws and to attack and destroy this little insect. But the gnat would dodge and dart away and avoid the attack of the lion until finally he was able to get back and sting the lion again. The gnat, celebrating his great victory over the king of all of the beasts, arrogantly flew away from the lion only to get caught in a spider web. And he was then devoured by a spider. I like that fable. I like Aesop's Fables a lot, and I like the little morals that come with them. And this one, I think, teaches us a great deal about what Mark 7 is really trying to get at, what the communication Jesus is trying to give us is today. Sometimes, often, in fact, it's not the giant beasts that we have to be the most afraid of. It's not the lions that we have to be most afraid of. It is the spider web. It is the small, seemingly insignificant enemy that lurks in the background as we arrogantly walk away. So we arrogantly pride ourselves over our little victories that we must be the most afraid of. And it is that unseen enemy that we have to pay attention to. This passage drives us to focus on the real enemy, drives us to focus on the unseen enemy. Jesus is communicating with these Pharisees, these men who are lovers of the law, lovers to the point where they know it inside and out, lovers to the point where they have based and built their entire lives around keeping the law. He is communicating to them that their biggest threat, the real enemy in their lives, is not ritual uncleanness. It is not Roman occupation. It is not anything that's going on externally. The problem, the real enemy, is their heart. And it is legalism. Whatever you call it, legalism, externalism, moralism, all of these different phrases we have, all these different expressions and words that we've given, they all relate to the same thing. It is a heart that is obsessed with the external while ignoring the internal. These Pharisees have what Paul describes in Romans chapter 10 when he says they have a zeal for God, but not based on knowledge, not according to knowledge. In other words, and this really ought to shake us, by the way, in other words, there is a category. There's a category for somebody who has a passion and a zeal for God, a love for God's law, a desire and a love for doing the things of Christianity, but not loving God. Somebody who does all those things but does not have a love for God, doesn't know the true and living God. That is what this passage is about. We are drawn and lured into by legalism. It's like the siren song in the Odyssey. It's attracting us to it, this idea of legalism, because we are so caught up in our own pride so much of the time. Even our religion, even our faith is a victim of legalism. We get so obsessed with our Christian church practice. We get so obsessed with our family traditions, so obsessed with any number of cultural things that are not bad things in themselves, but they are dangerous when they become our identity. They draw us away from God. Legalism can render our faith cold and dead, because at the point we are legalists, we no longer love God, we love ourselves. And it's subtle and it's hard, because we dress it up in religion. We dress it up in Christianity. It looks very, very pretty to say, look at the great Christian that I am. This is what we must be afraid of. And in Mark 7, this is the warning from Jesus. This is the real enemy. Our biggest threat, the biggest threat to us, is not any earthly government. It is not a changing cultural landscape that makes us uncomfortable. It is not a deterioration of our values. Our biggest threat to us is our heart, and our heart being far from the Lord. Those things are the lions. A heart far from the Lord is the spider web. I want us to look today at the symptoms of the disease that is legalism, so that we can help to diagnose ourselves. If the diagnosis of Jesus in this passage is correct, then we must fall before his feet, understanding that our only hope is in the shed blood of Christ, because all of us are susceptible to this. Let's look at the symptoms of legalism that are in this passage. The first I want to look at is a joyless and a loveless religion. And we'll look at this in verses 1 to 8. Mark tells us that a group of Pharisees and scribes have gathered to Jesus. He says that the scribes have come up from Jerusalem. This journey, this most likely took place in Capernaum, which is around the Sea of Galilee. They came up from Jerusalem. This is about a 100-mile journey from Jerusalem to Capernaum. They came a long way for this confrontation. And they came a long way to try to catch Jesus and his disciples in violation of the law. This is what they've been trying to do the whole time. This has been their modus operandi, the entire gospel. Mark tells us that they saw the disciples eating bread with unwashed, defiled hands. One commentator I read this week said that he kind of speculated that maybe it was the bread that was left over from the feeding of the 5,000. I didn't really think that was relevant, but I thought it was cool, so I thought I would mention it. So sometimes you get these cool nuggets. But what we've seen is these disciples, they haven't had a lot of extra time on their hands, right? They had the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walked on the water. We have an account at the end of Mark 6 about them walking in Gennesaret and Jesus healing there. They've been busy, and they've got to be hungry. They've got to be tired, and they haven't had a lot of time to wash up. I point that out to say that there's no indication from the text that the disciples are deliberately breaking Jewish law, that they're looking to kind of thumb their nose at Jewish tradition. That's not the point here. Jesus is not anti-tradition, necessarily. Jesus is certainly not anti-law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. We see other places in the Gospels where Jesus is sticking to Jewish tradition and law, and he's encouraging his disciples to do the same. So this is not about thumbing your nose at tradition of the law, but here they are eating with unwashed, defiled hands, Mark says. Mark does something particularly helpful. That's why one reason I love the Gospel of Mark is because Mark is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. And so he gives us these little nuggets of information to describe to us all of the kind of Jewish stuff that we may not understand. It's very, very helpful. And he does it here. I love that he gives us this description in Mark 3 or 7, 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. This is what Mark describes to us. I liked it in the Greek, it gives a better description of what we're actually talking about. And this is relevant, but an also cool nugget. The Greek literally says washing with a fist. This is the idea of washing with a fist. The idea was to have a fist and to hold out your arm and to wash up to the elbow, using as little water as possible to let the water seep in between your fingers. This was the idea. I don't want to give you, and I think that's relevant because I don't want all of us to have a picture of like some kind of, you know, early COVID hand washing protocol video. Like that's not what we're talking about. It's, you know, sing a 2-minute song to make sure you get all the germs out. Like that's not the point. The point here is not sanitary. The point is ritual. The point is ceremonial. The point is to do it for the sake of having it done. It's purification. And notice here, a very important point in the text, Mark does not refer to these as laws. He doesn't say that they have a law or there are many other laws that they observe. No, he uses the word tradition. Traditions. These were the interpretations of the Jewish Torah passed down through generation and generation and generation. And so they added on all of this other stuff to help you follow the law. I heard an example this week of the idea of not working on the Sabbath. Over the generations, they added all of this extra stuff. One of them, one of my favorite ones, was that you're not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. They were not allowed to look in a mirror because you might see a gray hair and you might be tempted to pluck it out, thus working on the Sabbath. Just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. And washing your hands before you eat, or after you go into the marketplace, and you might touch a Gentile, for example. These were additions, traditions with the Jewish law. So we get the real motivation here, though, of the Pharisees in verse 5. Mark says that the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Notice they're not saying why, they're not asking about what the disciples' behavior is. They're asking Jesus, why do your disciples do this? This is all on you. We're trying to catch Jesus here, not the disciples. We don't care about them. They're trying to play gotcha. It's the gotcha game, right? This is not about a scriptural correction. This is not about a keeping of the tradition. No, this is about trying to catch Jesus and his disciples in hypocrisy. And this reveals to us, I think, the first really vivid symptom of legalism as it falls under this category of joyless and loveless religion, and that is an obsession with the behavior of other people. You can't help but point out other people's faults. You can't help but find problems with the behavior of other people. And this really speaks to what legalism is at its core. It's an enslaving thing. It is a huge burden to have to find sin. It's a huge burden to have to look at everything everybody's doing and figure out a way that it elevates you above them. You think it's freedom because you see the way the Pharisees approach Jesus with this moral superiority. And yet the reality is what they are all about is enslaving them. There's no freedom here. This is the idea. It's an obsession with elevating yourself with other people. And this is not something that is unique to the Pharisees. This is very common in 2021. If you don't believe me, check Facebook for about 2.5 minutes. Everything on Facebook is either about, I'm going to advertise to you why my life is so great, or I'm going to point out the fault of what other people are doing. Everything can be boiled down to that. And I'm not an anti-Facebook guy. I have a Facebook. I use it. I'm not here to like legalistically attack Facebook. That's not the point. But the reality is like we do this and we obsess over this so easily. It's very easy to fall into that. And I could give you 1,000 other examples, but we won't get into that. We also have another point of this, another symptom, which is an obsession with external behavior over the heart. Not only is it pointing out to others, but it's an obsession with your own external behavior. We see this in Jesus' response in Mark 6 or 7, 6 to 8. They are trying to catch Jesus in being a hypocrite, but Jesus responds to them, and he said to them, "Well, didn't Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" He even used the word. This is the slam of slams. Scathing indictment to call the Pharisees hypocrites. And I want us to not get it wrong here, because I think our definition of the word hypocrite has been warped over time. We tend to think of a hypocrite as somebody who's a phony, somebody who is playing at it, somebody who's faking it, somebody who is not genuine in what they are presenting. That's not really what he's saying. That's not really what he's saying here about what a hypocrite is and what the Pharisees are. There's no debate here that the Pharisees and the scribes were earnest about what they were doing. They weren't faking anything. They were legitimately zealous about these things. Jesus describes a hypocrite here, and this is important. Jesus' definition of a hypocrite is somebody who has an external piety toward God, but a heart that is far from him. No internal love for God, but an external piety toward God. These two things, the obsession with others' behavior, the obsession with external behaviors over the heart, this is an absolutely toxic thing for you, the Christian, and for the church as a whole. Your identity being completely defined in pursuing moral perfection and expecting others to do the same will render your Christianity cold and fruitless. Some of the meanest people that I have met in my entire life are church-going people who are traditionalists, who are legalists, and who expect others to be like them. They're not leading people to Christ, they're leading people to them. The meanest people I've ever met. I've shared this story before, maybe in the pulpit, I'm not sure. I've definitely shared it with the youth. But my church, my home church growing up, it was a very older style church. I believe it was built in the early 1900s, and we had a church parlor. It was this beautiful, you know, that living room in a house that you're not allowed to go into? That's what the parlor looked like. It was all this old furniture, and they had this blue carpet. It was hideous. It was put down there, I think, in the 60s, and by 2001, it had gotten a little ratty, a little nasty, and so the session decided, they voted together to change the carpet, and they did. Changed the carpet to a maroon carpet. I know, look out. They got this scathing 3-page letter from a family in the church 2 days later at their next meeting, and this letter was the most inflammatory, vile, hatred-filled thing I've ever seen in my life. I was given the opportunity to read it a couple years ago. It's more of a polity experiment than anything else, but they were livid that they changed the carpet. My grandfather put down that carpet and he, you know, all of this stuff. And so they announced at the end of this letter that they were leaving the church and they wanted to be taken off the rolls because the carpet had been changed in the parlor. If there's not a better example of what legalism looks like, I don't know what it is. What the love of tradition looks like. And that's an extreme example. I'm not saying that all of you are so upset about this new carpet that you're threatening to leave Meadowview. That's not the point, but this is a great example of what happens when you place church tradition over the love of Christ, over love for the body. This is a glowing example of that, and it's a good way to check yourself in this. A good way to know if you are growing in legalism or you're growing in your faith is to ask yourself, are the types of people that you can be around, the types of people that you love, is it growing or is it shrinking? A great sign of Christian maturity is your heart for people widening or is it narrowing? Does it make you love people more or does it make you want to get away from people more? That is a great way to know if you are falling into the trap of legalism. It renders your faith joyless and loveless because you're not pursuing the loving God, you're pursuing perfection that you can't attain. So let's look at the second big symptom in this passage, which is spiritual disobedience. This is a paradox and it's presented as such in the passage. Jesus uses very ironic language here. The paradox is that the more legalistically you pursue religion, the more disobedient you actually become, the further away from the law you actually become. The tragic reality of legalism is that not only will it cause you to fail at loving people, it will actually make you disobey God. And we see this throughout the Gospels. Jesus is opposed to anything that's added onto the law that doesn't need to be there, but Jesus is violently opposed to any tradition that actually nullifies the law. Jesus hates that. You want to know how to tick Jesus off quickly? Put in tradition that actually reverses the point of the law. That is what's going on here. It's nullifying the goodness that was meant for us in the law. And Jesus gives us a great example with Korban. Korban comes from Leviticus 27. It's this idea of being able to look at your things, your money, your possessions, your land, and commit them to the temple, commit them to the Lord. I commit my money to God. And this was a practice that goes all the way back in Jewish law, and this is a very lawful practice. But what had happened over the time, course of time, over the generations, is that people had begun to take advantage of Korban when it came to taking care of their parents. In their parents' old age, when they couldn't take care of themselves as well anymore, instead of giving up land or money or possessions to help your parents, you could just say, no, that's Korban. In other words, that's for God, that's not for my parents. What the rabbis in Jesus' time had started to allow people to do was to declare their things Korban, but then also continue to use them for themselves. So not only were they not taking care of their parents, they were also misusing what they had declared for God. This is the idea of Korban. And Jesus strikes right at the heart of it to give a great example of what it looks like when tradition actually flies in the face of the law. You have allowed people to break the law of honor your father and mother. The law actually says if you don't honor your father and mother, you shall be put to death. And you are allowing people to withhold their stuff from their parents in the name of God. This is exactly what we're getting at. It's a subtle but very, very toxic way legalism creeps in and really, really tears apart the church. This is the battleground on which the Reformation was fought. If you're familiar with the history of the Reformation, this is exactly what the Reformation was about. You want to know why we don't believe things like purgatory and indulgences and papal infallibility? You want to know why we don't believe those things to be biblical? Because they nullify the goodness of God. But lest we just pile on our Catholic friends, I want to make sure you understand this is very present in our Protestant Reformed churches as well. A friend of mine who I grew up in youth group with went off to college, and he's a missionary now. He is the least shy person I've ever met. He will confront anybody about anything, but he goes to this church his first week of college to visit it. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper that day, and the pastor gets up, and he blesses the elements, and he fences the table as we do here, and he invites people to come forward to take of the elements. And my friend noticed that only about a quarter of the people in the church came forward to get the elements. Only about a quarter in this PCA church. He thought that was weird. So he went up, like I said, he's not shy at all. He went up to one of the elders after the service and he asked, why did only a quarter of the people come up to get communion? And the elder, with this prideful sneer on his face, said, we strictly instruct our people to examine themselves like the Apostle Paul said they should do. And he walked away. That was the answer of the elder. When my friend asked other people that he knew that had visited this church, he said what this church had essentially started doing over the years was they were essentially bullying their people to not come forward for communion until their consciences were clear. They were essentially bullying people out of taking of the elements. What they're doing is they are attaching traditional or subjective standard to something that God declared for us to be good. And what they're doing, in fact, with that is they are robbing it of all the goodness it was intended for. Everything the Lord's Supper was supposed to represent is just torn away when you begin to attach things to it. You begin to attach subjective standards for people to meet. You're no longer, when you begin this legalistic pursuit of the law, you're no longer encouraging people and helping people and spurring people on to follow God's law. You are encouraging them to follow your interpretation of God's law. There's a big difference between those two things. And in fact, what we often do is we begin to nullify God's law by doing that. This is exactly what Jesus is saying of the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees, Jesus is talking directly to them in the first part of this passage. The first thing they're doing is they are celebrating with a joyless and a loveless religion. The second thing they're doing is they are practicing actual spiritual disobedience. And then Jesus does something interesting in Mark 7:14. If you look, he says, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." We don't know, Mark doesn't tell us if the Pharisees and the scribes kind of stuck around for this part of the teaching, but this is really interesting to me. I love that verse in 7:14 because what Mark is doing here and what Jesus is doing in his words is he's inviting all of us to come in. This is where the passage is no longer just for the legalists. It is still for the legalists, but it's no longer just for the legalists. This is something we all need to hear, whether we are Christians, non-Christians, legalists or not. The rest of this passage, Jesus takes what is specific and he generalizes it. Because all of us are susceptible to these things. I think it's a very interesting verse. But then Jesus does something that flips the first century Jewish status quo on its head. This is one of the most revolutionary sayings of Jesus ever. And I don't think we can possibly react, you know, the way that we probably ought to, because we don't understand the context of first century Judaism as well as we probably should. But Jesus says that there is nothing outside a person that by coming into him can defile him. The things that come out of a person are what defile him. Can you imagine the shock and awe that may have resounded from that statement? You're talking about centuries of Jewish tradition. You're talking about traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Even these ridiculous additions to the law are still very much a part of this cultural fabric. Jesus is now declaring something that your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your great-great-grandfather did and believed in doing that was right, null and void. He is saying it is worthless to worry about these things. Can you imagine the feeling that some of these people may have? And you notice later on in the passage when the disciples come back to the house with Jesus and their reaction is, what did that parable mean? It can't mean what we thought it meant. Because these men were good Jews as well. They were just as much as these others. But this is what Jesus really is getting at. This is the heart of the passage. What Jesus is really getting us, trying to get us to understand, that is the third major symptom of legalism, which is when we fall into the trap of obsessing about external behavior and about the law of God over the love of God, what we do is we proceed to spiritual blindness. You not only lose the ability to see how to love people. You not only lose the ability to see how to actually obey God, but you lose the ability to understand the power of sin. You don't understand the power of the very thing that's killing you. That's the point here. And again, I want to reiterate, this is not about doing away with the law. Jesus is not an antinomian. Antinomianism is the living of Christianity apart from the law completely. He's not inviting you into to be licentious, being somebody who is anti the law entirely. The law has no application to you. That's not true. The Ten Commandments still apply. They're not the Ten Suggestions, they're the Ten Commandments. And they still apply to you even if you're in Jesus. Licentiousness and legalism are just as dangerous, both of them. But we're talking about legalism today. I'm not ignoring licentiousness, don't get me wrong. But the point of this is not to say that you no longer have to worry about any of that stuff. The point is that you need to look into your heart and understand, do you realize what your real problem is? When you look into your heart, do you see the real issue, the real enemy? Jesus says that there is nothing that can come from outside to inside to defile a man. It is the stuff that comes out of a man that defiles him. The problem is not what you do. The problem is who you are. We love to use this cliche expression of we are what we do. Jesus here is saying, no, you do what you are. You do what you are. The dangerous reality of legalism is it forces you to take your eye off the ball. You're taking your eye off what should be your priority, which is guarding your heart against sin, guarding your heart against all of the things Jesus lists in verses 22 and 23. But what you're doing is you're looking for it in other people. You obsess about these things. You obsess about all of that. You obsess about the external behavior. You obsess about the decay we see in the culture around us. You obsess about the way church no longer looks like it used to. You obsess about all of these things while you're ignoring the most important thing, which is your heart. Jesus doesn't want more effort from you. Jesus doesn't want more devotional time. Jesus doesn't want more charitable service. I'm not saying those things are bad, but Jesus doesn't want that. What he wants from you is your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments, God says in Joel chapter 2. Recurring theme throughout the Bible, Jesus didn't come to make you comfortable. Jesus didn't come to make you feel better about yourself. Jesus didn't come to affirm your traditions and values. Jesus came because you need to rescue from you. You are your biggest problem. You need to be rescued from you. The list that he gives in 22 and 23, they're there to wake us up, to help us to personalize it, to help us to show that if you're more concerned with the sin and the temptation out there, then you have severely misunderstood the power and danger of sin in your life. My problem is not, first, lust. My problem is that I want the things that are outside of God's will for me, and I care about temporary satisfaction more than I do about honoring God. My problem is not, first, murder. My problem is the fact that my heart is murderous, and I hate people to the point where I have to do that. I don't want to hate people, but I do. I don't want to hate things, but I do. My problem isn't, first, envy. My problem is a heart that refuses to be satisfied with that which God has given me. Can you personalize it? Do you understand what the problem is? The hope of this passage, my hope for all of us today, is that you would look into the mirror that Jesus is holding up right in front of your face and you would be broken by what you see. You would be broken by it. Should cause us to cry out, Lord, I am not free. Continue your work in me. By your grace, I need to be free from these things. That's what the point here is. Teaching our youth through Matthew, and I quoted to our youth something Tim Keller said in a sermon. He says, when you encounter the real Jesus, you realize two things. Number one is he is asking far more of you than you thought he was. He's asking more of you than you thought. The other thing is that he's offering you more than you thought. He's asking more, but he's offering more. And that's why your responses to the real Jesus are either complete offense or falling at his feet and giving up everything. Jesus aims a good chance you haven't met the real Jesus. Jesus aims right at your heart. He asks for more, but he offers more. Legalism is our real enemy. Legalism is the real thing that has the power to tear us apart, has the power to tear apart the church, because at its heart, it forces us to take our eye off the problem. It forces us to stop loving people. It forces us to disobey God, and it forces us to ignore the power of sin in our lives. This passage is powerful in that way. It holds up a mirror to us that ought to, hopefully, will render us broken. But Jesus also offers us such incredible freedom here. This is eye-opening and beautiful. And again, it comes in the form of Mark's explanation of what's going on. I love Mark's little subtitles. I love it. He puts it on the end of verse 19 when he says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." What a powerful statement that is. Again, this is not Jesus saying that the law is nullified. This is not Jesus saying that tradition is unimportant. This is not Jesus saying that you do not hold any bearing to the law if you're in Jesus. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that when you are in Jesus Christ, when you place your faith and you know Jesus, you are free from the weight of having to be perfect. You are free from the weight of having to live with a past that you're not proud of. You're free from the weight of having to deal with the burdens and the failures of other people in a way that brings you with it. You're free from the slavery of legalism because all foods are clean. That's the point here. You are invited to know Jesus, to take off the weight of expectations, to take off the weight of perfection, to take off the weight of being who everyone wants you to be, and to take on the light and easy yoke of Jesus Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Jesus Christ who invites you to come and to know that freedom. Not the slavery of legalism, but the freedom of being loved and being able to love. To be truly known and to be truly loved. That Jesus sees the worst about you and he still wants you. That is what you're invited to experience in Christ. Another friend of mine and his wife were moving a couple years ago from Jackson, Mississippi to St. Louis for seminary. They were trying to sell their house in late June. And so, you know, I've been to the Deep South one time in the summer and it's disgusting down there. It's terrible. You think it's bad here. It's even worse down there. It's amazing. They're trying to sell their house in late June. It's humid. It's hot. A few days before their big open house, my friend said that a mouse decided to die inside the walls. A few days before. So by the time they get to the morning of the open house, their house smells like death. He said, it smelled like death in our house that we're about to invite all these people into to try to encourage them to sell. We've done all this work to clean up, all this work to get the house ready, all this work to clean up, and now it smells like death. And so they had no other recourse but for him to drive to Bed Bath & Beyond to buy the strongest cinnamon candle he could find. And they put it where approximately the mouse was, and they burnt the candle right in front of it in hopes that they could kind of mask the smell. Their realtor comes into the house the day of the open house, and this is a little bit before people started coming, and immediately starts doing the routine. The cinnamon candle wasn't working. It still smelled like death. You can imagine the horror of that. This beautiful house, all clean and beautiful, but the smell of death in the walls. They did eventually sell the house, but you can picture it. When he told that story, I could almost, like, you can almost get the smell. Like, I don't know if you've experienced the dead mouse thing, but like, you get it, and it really turns you off. I love that story, and I'll close with this, because I love that this is kind of what Mark 7 is doing for us. We come to Jesus with our house cleaned up, ready to show, ready to sell. We've got our cinnamon candle burning in front of all the spots where, you know, we don't want them to notice. And Jesus walks into the house, he moves the cinnamon candle to the side, and he asks us, what stinks? What stinks? This is the point. You can't fool Jesus with legalism. You can't fool Jesus with religious perfectionism. You can't fool Jesus with your religion, your church attendance. You can't fool Jesus with your cinnamon candles. But Jesus doesn't care that you have a dead mouse in the walls. Jesus is there to clean out the walls. Jesus is there to rebuild the house. He invites you to know the freedom of knowing him. This is the gospel. This is Mark 7, and this is beautiful. Thus he declared all foods clean. Come to Jesus, dead mouse smell and all. He can make you clean. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us this passage. I thank you that you don't play around with us. You don't look to make us feel better. You don't look to affirm in us the things that are not of you, but you go right at the heart. Father, help us to address who we really are. Help us to address the realities of our idolatry and our legalism and our pride. Help us to address and attack the ways that we use tradition and family and values in the church to get in the way. We put them in the place of you. Help us to see it. Help us to root it out in our lives. Help us to cling to Jesus Christ, that we might know freedom and we might know true love in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. Let's close with a song.
Sorrow and night, Jesus, I come.